you, Drew. Good afternoon to all of you. Hope you all had a good week. Some very nice weather this week. Even had a little bit of rain. I had the opportunity to go visit Ken Jackson, whom many of you may remember. Our eldest member of the congregation, I discovered. He was born in 1916. He's got a few years under his belt. But anyway, I went out to visit him on Thursday. And when I left Roseville, it was really quite nice. And by the time I got down in his part of the world and Mike and Joan's part of the world, I was rained on, sleeted on, hailed on, and I don't know what else on, but there was a lot going on down there. And it was really cloudy, and then we came back out of it and nothing. And then later on that evening, we got the downpour. So it really came down hard by our place for about an hour or so. But anyway, we've enjoyed the rain. We've enjoyed the snow. We've got tons of it up in the mountains. I got another foot to a foot and a half in this last storm that went through. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. When I drove past Folsom Dam the other day, and it's the first time that I've ever seen the gates wide open. And it was just, man, the water was just gushing out of there. And the lake is pretty full. It's the fullest I've ever seen it since we've lived here. So it's going to be interesting to see how all this runoff takes place during the spring this year. Well, have you ever had an assignment in your life, in school, at work, at home, or somewhere where it had a deadline tied to it, and you knew there was a specific deadline? I can remember when I was in school, we used to get those things all the time. My stomach would be in a knot the minute I'd hear about the deadline because I knew I was really a procrastinator. Projects at work, maybe you've had projects at work, but you had something that was assigned to you that is going to be due in a certain period of time. Assignments from clubs, I mean, many of the men and women have been in clubs, and you've had assignments. And some of us take those assignments and go home and immediately start working on them. Some of us just say, you know, that's good, that's a week away, or a month away, or that's 6 months away, I'll catch up with it later. Maybe even a responsibility for a church function. Then you let it go, and you wait until it's almost, and then you have to scramble to try to come up with something to satisfy the requirement that you were given days, weeks, months, maybe even years ago. All of a sudden, the day of reckoning is at hand, and you are not prepared for it. It's an awful feeling of stress, anxiety, tightness of the stomach, dry mouth, and fear that comes along with that. If you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and I'm guessing that everybody in this room's been at that spot one point in time or another. I remember a particular incident when I was at Ambassador College. This is many, many years ago, and I was in Dr. Hayes' Ancient World History class. At the beginning of the semester, Dr. Hay informed us that the majority of our grade was going to be a paper that we had been requested to write. And the paper was due at the end of the semester, which is 5 months away. He said it must be a minimum of 50 pages in length, minimum, and it must take one particular aspect of ancient world history, address it from the standpoint of research, and then your analysis of what you found out about it. We had to declare a working title the following day in class. Well, I had forgotten even about that. So we get to class the next day, and he says, okay, what's your working title? And calls on my name. And I'm like, what? I scrambled like crazy, and I just came up with something. But he wrote it down. And he said, okay, we got you down there for that, and then we'll expect a synopsis from you by next week and so on. So by the time the third week came around, I had to give my synopsis. Well, I had forgotten about that, too. And I came to class the day the synopsis was being expected, and I'm sitting there in class hoping my name's not called first so I can come up with a synopsis before everybody else did. Well, he called me about halfway through the class, and I had come up with a few thoughts and ideas. You know, it's one of these things that you learn in a spokesman's club and ambassador club, impromptu speeches. This was an impromptu speech for me. I wrote down a few notes and winged my way through it and gave him a summary. The thing that I had forgotten, though, after I did that, is like everything else that I've done so far, I forgot to write down my synopsis. And I had a vague idea what my working title was, and I forgot about the project until the end of the semester. A bit of panic set in and things, and I don't know, but anyway, I gave him this working title. The title was The Unknown Architect and the Builder of the Pyramids. It sounded good to me at the time. Then I forgot about it, went home, and waited for the rest of the semester to come around. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What is that story about me forgetting to get my assignment ready have to do with us today? Well, the Passover, folks, is only 7 days away. Actually, 8 days if you count today. A moment in time each year when each of us has to get ready for or prepare for the Passover in our own way. Then the next evening is the night to be much observed. And before we go to dinner that night, we would hopefully remind us that all the leavening that God has asked us to get out of our homes has got to be out before sunset that night, the night of the night to be much observed. So all the searching for the pesky crumbs and scrambling to get things cleaned up, and if you're a procrastinator like I am, most of your crumb cleaning and leavening, de-leavening stuff happens at the last minute. But thankfully, I've got a wife who is not like that, and she likes getting things done more in advance, so she cracks the whip, and we start cleaning a bit early. But then this is followed by the days of unleavened bread, under which God, you know, has said, you know, we're supposed to come out of sin, and he wants us to live a different way of life based on getting this leavening, this example of sin out of our lives. Paul gives us instruction here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Let's read what he says. He said, "Therefore, let us keep this feast that's coming up, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It's not just a matter, as we heard recently in a sermon, of just getting out or sin out of our lives. It's actually more of a function of putting good into our lives. We will never get all sin out of our lives. It's an impossibility in this world in which we live. We, as human beings, as we get older, as we mature, and as we understand, we start learning that that's a fact of life. You can say, yeah, I can go without sinning for a second, for a minute, for an hour, and if you consciously think about it, you could probably go sinless for quite a long period of time, but eventually, because you are a human being, that consciousness is going to break. Something's going to happen. Somebody's going to talk to you. Phone's going to ring. You're going to have an assignment due, and your conscience is going to be broken. See, so Paul's telling us here, you know, it's this whole season is a twofold thing. Clean things out, put clean good things in. And it's an effort that takes conscious thought on our part. It's not an easy thing to do. It is, however, at the crux of what these coming days of Holy Days, starting with Passover, are all about. It's a struggle. It is a struggle for most of us. A terrible struggle of us. But it's a struggle that we deal with day in and day out, every day of the year of our lives. It's just that it comes to a crescendo during the days of unleavened bread. Now, Paul was an individual who understood the struggle of life that all of us are coping with and dealing with on a regular basis. I mean, I've used it in sermons. People have used it in sermonettes. You've heard it in other sermons where Paul's always giving these examples of how he knows how hard it is to be a Christian and how hard these struggles are. Well, the way Paul wrote about it sometimes in his epistles, he's been even criticized for the way he wrote about the struggle that he has had with the human life, the human way of life. I think one of Paul's keys to being successful as a Christian has been the fact that he was able to be honest with himself. Most of us are incapable of being truly honest with ourselves. We may come close to it during the Passover season, but for the most truly do believe. Now maybe I'm just talking to me, and if that's the case, excuse me. But I do believe that most of us cannot be truly honest with ourselves about who and what we are. Yet Paul was. Paul was brutally honest about himself, and he wrote about it. He wrote about it, and when you read what he wrote, it gets a little bit on the confusing side. I think most of us struggle with this problem. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. Paul was not just honest with himself, he was honest about himself. And they say one of the greatest attributes an individual can have is the ability to be able to laugh at him. Him, his or herself. which means simply that if we make mistakes, we can laugh at ourselves for being foolish, being silly, being weak, being human, as opposed to getting offended by it when somebody brings out that we have done something silly or stupid, which we all have done and we all probably continue to do. But Paul was capable of looking at him, really seeing what is there. Let's take a look here. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Romans 7 and verse 14. Right, Paul writes this. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Nobody would argue with that. But he says, "But I'm carnal." The law is spiritual, I'm carnal. Problem. Paul's saying, this is the beginning, this is the crux of the problem. God's law is spiritual, I'm carnal. He said, and I am still sold under sin. This is converted Paul. This is Paul after spending one-on-one time with Jesus Christ. This is Paul after his conversion. This is Paul at one of the peaks of his career, as one of the leading ministers, as one of the leading apostles in the entire New Testament, writing this about himself. This is a man who has probably been one of the greatest examples of the Bibles from the standpoint of sacrifice, service, and caring for other people. Yet when he started talking about himself, he said, you know, I'm just a wretch, and I'm really struggling. Verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, all this stuff that I'm trying to do here, I don't even understand. For what I will to do, the stuff that I really in my heart want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I end up doing. This sounds like a very confused individual, doesn't it? But brethren, I'm hoping that you'll see today that Paul's being brutally honest about himself to himself will help us be the same way about ourselves. That is the only real way that true Christian change is ever going to take place. When you were baptized, if you are baptized, prior to your baptism, you came to the point at maybe for the very first time in your entire life, maybe for the only time in your entire life, I don't know. Only you can tell. You came to grips with the fact that you were a sinner. You accepted that. You said that. You admitted that openly, publicly. You also said that you went to God and you said, God, I've sinned. Please forgive me. You tried to reiterate it through your mind and in your heart all the sins that you'd committed so that you could make sure you went to God, asked God for forgiveness, got a clean slate, got started clean all over again in your life. And you said you accepted the fact that you killed Jesus Christ. That's a pretty humble approach to take. That's a pretty humble position to be in. We don't stay there long, do we? As human beings. That, I think, is the crux of the issues that we as individuals wanting to be Christians, trying to be Christians, saying we are Christians, have trouble being Christians. We hope it to be more honest to and about ourselves like Paul is here. Listening to this, we can partially understand how some have come to criticize Paul's writings about himself because he sounds a little bit like a little twisted in the head. But the reality is we are observing, I believe, brutal honesty. Verse 16, he said, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I'm convicting myself every time I understand this. It's a self-conviction. But now it is no longer I who do it. Again, this conflict of spiritual versus carnal. Not I, but sin that dwells in me. Well, I thought he repented. I thought he was baptized. I thought he had hands laid on him. I thought he had God's Holy Spirit. Yet here's Paul telling us he struggles with life because sin's still living inside of him. Something was always eating at Paul in his efforts to try to do good, to do God's will, and to live the life that God expected him to live. He knew this battle was going on constantly. So Paul understood the fact that the battle was not necessarily with him. The battle was with the sin that he still allowed to live inside of him. Verse 18. He goes on, he says, "For I know that in me," he said, that is, in my flesh, my carnal body, "nothing good dwells." I'll never forget, I gave a sermon one time at the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, this is many years ago, 6, 7, 8, 9 years ago. I can't even remember how many years ago it was. And during the course of the sermon, I made a comment that we are all damaged goods. And I also made a comment that got me in trouble later on, saying that we in the ministry are capable of hiding some of this stuff better than other people are. I still believe that. It's just me that acts like that and behaves like that. I actually had people come up to me after the service. There are 1,000 people there, I believe. I had people come up to me, actually ministers come up to me after the church service and saying, "I'm not damaged goods. How dare you?" Well, maybe I was just referring to Paul. Romans 7:18 again. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." I'm damaged goods. "For to will is present with me." I mean, I want to do it. "But how to perform what is good, I do not find." Well, obviously, this isn't all the time, but this is enough of the time that Paul's saying, I'm struggling with this. This is a serious struggle of life for me. Paul knew that his old natural self was always lingering in the wings, waiting to raise its ugly head back up and take over. Just like you. Just like me. You know, if we admit that we know that that weakness is there, ever present in our bodies, we can then control it. Because we're acknowledging that it's there. If we don't acknowledge that it's there, it will control us. Doing what is right did not come naturally to Paul. It doesn't come naturally to us. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. Doing wrong is what comes natural to most human beings. Verse 19. "For the good that I will or try to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, I end up practicing." Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He mentions that again. This sounds like the devil made me do it kind of phrase, a cop-out. Not really. Paul knew that to the degree that he allowed sin to participate in his life and to influence his life was going to be more of a struggle. That's all he's acknowledging here. He said, "I have got to consciously be thinking about this every day of my life. I can't ever quit thinking about this or it'll control me." He knew it was there. He knew it was strong. He knew it had an influence over him that he was even incapable at times to control. He knew that his life would eventually go down the drain if he didn't pay attention and consciously figure out how to control it, as opposed to it controlling him. He knew his life would go right down the drain if he didn't do that. Verse 21, he said, "I find then a law," something that is immutable, "I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who deals good, who wills to do good." Here I am, Paul the Apostle. I want to do good. I'm trying to do good. I want to serve God, but I know that there's a law that exists that says evil's in me. It's a part of me. I have to learn to control it. The potential to do evil is still there in every single life in this room. It's like a living law, Paul said. If we don't see it as clearly as Paul saw it, brethren, it will control us. And we will never change. We will never grow as a Christian. Never. Verse 22. He said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He said, this battle is going on all the time. And if I let my guard down just a little bit, it takes over. And I'm sure every one of us in this room can think in our lives something that is a weakness of ours, that if we don't keep our guard up, sooner or later that crops up to the surface and we find ourselves doing, behaving in a way that we know we shouldn't do, we don't even want to do, but we find ourselves doing it. You're no different than Paul. Paul's no different than us. We have to come to see the beauty of God's law and the value that it can bring to our lives, the power that it has in controlling and striving to get over this other side. But there's a power greater than us in this world warring over our physical bodies. We've always heard the expressions, another spirit, some other different kind of spirit. Well, yeah, there is can be different kinds of spirit. But God's spirit is always a spirit of peace and love and tranquility and harmony and working things out together in a great, good attitude and frame of mind. It's not contestable. It's not argumentative. It's not disruptive. It's not challenging. It's not critical. It's none of those things. Yet we all have it. So what's the problem? The problem is we've got this living in us. It's a part of us. And we have got to learn to control it. We fight it by and with the power of God, God's Holy Spirit. And God says, you draw closer to him and he'll draw closer to you. You get stronger in your relationship with him, he'll get stronger in his relationship with you. Thereby, we have more of the strength of God's Spirit to fight against this. And Paul goes on in verse 24, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." No, no, Paul, that's not what you're supposed to. You're supposed to say, "I'm not damaged goods. I'm a good guy. I've repented, I've changed, I'm a Christian." No. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, when the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul saw and felt the struggle that was inside of him, and it's going on in all of us. I'd like to read this passage of scripture from the Living Bible, but I forgot my Living Bible at home. Does anybody have a Living Paraphrase Bible with them, perchance? You don't? Okay. The interesting part of this translation, somebody has one? You have it's a Living Bible? Could I borrow it for a moment? Lauren, please. Might be the same kind. Let me look here. There was one translation that was similar, but another one was not quite what I was after. Seven. It's hard to tell what verse you're in here. 12. 14. 15. Read it from here because this is similar to what I was after here. So starting in verse 15 of the Romans 7. Paul writes this, that I don't really understand myself for what I want to do, what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good because I can acknowledge that to myself. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. Ever feel that way? I see a lot of heads nodding. You know why now? You're not the only one that has that struggle. Paul had it. One of the greatest apostles that ever walked this earth. He said, I can't do it. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do. I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing the wrong. It's a sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. That sounds like jibber-jabber. But it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. Paul recognized and Paul realized that there's a certain aspect of his being that he couldn't control. We all have this same issue. Paul wanted to keep the bad, the sin, the malice, the wickedness out of his life. He had a hard time doing it. He also wanted to put the good stuff into his life, doing good, thoroughly being sincere and truthful and honest and everything like this. And he kept getting distracted from that. And we wonder why we have trouble. It's the human dilemma. It's because we're human beings. We are imperfect in this frame that we're in right now. And the only way that we can have this battle being won by us is if we utilize more and more the Holy Spirit and get closer and closer to God. It is a battle in our life, and ignoring it can sometimes make us look like fools. I'll never forget one time, one of my instructors at Ambassador said, one of the ugliest things to watch is one of our students pretending they're already baptized and converted when they're not. Because you can't do it. It's got to be a part of you. It can't be an act. It has to be real. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. It's so funny because last night when I was sleeping in bed and I woke up in the middle of the night and I'm thinking, I forgot to pack my living Bible. Sure enough, when I got up this morning, I still didn't pack it. Second Peter 3. If Paul, who was taught directly by Jesus Christ, had to battle this kind of human nature, much more are we going to be faced with the challenge. Yet, it's what God expects from us. He said, this book was written for us. Want to know how to handle it? Want to know how to deal with it? It's right here. God gives us the instruction how to take care of it. And I believe that the only way we will ever be able to truly handle and deal with that aspect of our lives is to be brutally honest with ourselves. That can be a painful exercise. But you've got 8 days now before Passover. I hope that you will at least attempt to go there with God. Because if you see something ugly, because God brings it to your attention, at least you know you have to deal with it. Right now, we're thinking, we're pretty good. We're okay. We're doing all right. And God's up there thinking, but you got this big thing that I got to get, it's got to be knocked off. It's got to be gotten rid of. I got to chisel this out of you. And this is going to hurt, but it's got to go. This would be a great Passover to do that with. Let's see what Peter has to say on this subject in 2 Peter 3, and we're going to begin reading here in verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter writes, he said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved and melted away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which of the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, with the elements will melt with, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What kind of a person are we supposed to be? Do we think we should be knowing that that's coming? Give me another beer. I'll start tomorrow. I'll repent the day after tomorrow. I'm going to go out and have fun tonight, and I'll repent of it tomorrow. I'm sure all of us haven't consciously thought that, but I guess all of us have subconsciously thought that way at times in our lives. Peter's saying, don't think like that. Think like now's the time. Now's the time to be making judgments. Now's the time to be making adjustments in our lives. Not later. Something is expected of us, brethren. God's expecting a turnaround, a continuous turnaround. And we struggle, we will struggle, just as Paul struggled. However, we can also overcome, as Paul did, if we face ourselves the way he did. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So he refers to the Paul. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." Peter knew and understood that Paul's this kind of guy. Paul preached about this probably more than anybody. That's why Peter's referring to him. He said, in them, all these things in which are some things to be hard to understand. Yeah, we just read one of them in Romans 7, didn't we? "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter, back then, 2,000 years ago, is saying the exact same thing that we could say today. People can take the scriptures of God, they can take the writings of Paul, twist them in whatever way they want to, and make them sound so garbled, so confused, that you just go, throw up your hands and say, "I can't understand it." That's been going on for 2,000 years. It went on during the time of Peter. Peter has set us up then for this following statement, verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," I've warned you, Paul's warned you, "where, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." He is our way out. We need to hitch our wagons to his star, if you will. The difficulty that Paul referred to in being a Christian is real. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. It happens to all of us. And the days of unleavened bread are a great period of time to really focus on this aspect of our lives, especially as we prepare for the Passover, but then for 7 solid days not eating leavened bread and putting unleavened bread into our bodies is a reminder of this struggle that we're all dealing with. And I hope that this year, every time you put a piece of unleavened bread to your lips, including the night of the Passover, you remember the fact that the struggle is going on, and God and Jesus Christ are our way out. We've got to stay close to them and ask God for the strength and the encouragement and the guidance and the direction and the inspiration you need to get through it all. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This will be another scripture that will help bring this thought home to us today as we prepare for the Passover season coming up. This is a passage of scripture that you're probably going to hear on Passover night during the ceremony. But it links us back to the approach that Paul took in Romans 7, which we began with here. 1 Corinthians 11, and let's begin in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," and he received it firsthand, "that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, this is referring to the ceremony, and it's just a few days away. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We must look at what Christ's death has meant to each and every one of us personally as well as what it meant to all of humanity. But on Passover night and during the days of unleavened bread, I encourage you, take it personally. Make this a personal trek between you and Jesus Christ and what he did for you and what you're accepting has done for you. Thank him for it. Thank God for being willing to sacrifice him for the pain and the suffering that he went through, the death that he went through. The next verse is quite sobering, if we allow it to be. In verse 27, he said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Guilty of, again, contributing to the agonizing death of Christ. How important is it to prepare for the Passover? So important that God inspired Paul to write this, and God made sure it was part of the Bible. In a sense, when we do this, take it in an unworthy manner, we mock the death of Christ and all that he went through, including all of his suffering. This is a very serious sin. Verse 28, he said, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup after he or she has examined themselves. Be honest with ourselves, in other words. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Taking this event lightly can actually come in the form of a condemnation against us. Verse 30, for this reason, because some have taken it unworthily, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. If that doesn't sober us, I don't know what would. Paul's saying, don't take this lightly. This is not another night. This is one of the reasons why we ask people to get here 15 minutes early. It's like, and I've had people complain about, why don't they get there 15 minutes early? It doesn't start till 7:45, I'll get there at 7:44. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's so that we can get in the right frame of mind to settle down, clear out the world, focus on Christ, focus on God and what they did for us, and allow ourselves to be touched by it. Allow ourselves to feel the pain. Allow ourselves to be thankful that we didn't have to die like that. Allow ourselves to get close to God and Jesus Christ before we take the Passover. What he's saying here, this lack of attentiveness to the importance of our attitudes and our spiritual lives can cause some to become sickly, feeble, weakened, and even die. Some have died physically, and some have gone to sleep spiritually because of an unacceptable approach to the Passover. What should we look for before the night of Passover? Let's make good use of the time we've got left. Let me give you just four quick things to think about. We need to look at ourselves and ask some questions. Question number one, think about how we have used our mouths and what we have said to people and about people. Point two, take a look at how we have treated other people. Have we shown any favorites? Have we been mean? Have we been cantankerous? Have we been unagreeable? Unsupportive? Three, review how we have acted toward God and his creation. Do we care for the creation that God put into motion, the earth? We could probably say, oh, yeah, I don't mess with the earth. I don't abuse the earth. I may pollute once in a while, but everybody does. How about the rest of mankind? every human being walking the streets of Roseville, Grass Valley, Citrus Heights, Folsom, wherever you live, wherever you walk. What's your attitude toward those people? Point four. Is there sin or sins deep down inside that we haven't looked at or been willing to repent of? This would be a good time to address that prior to the Passover. Ask God for the heart and the strength to be able to address it. Because I know it hurts when we realize we're not doing something right. But it sure feels good when you clean it up. Our strength as God's church comes from our strength as individual Christians. It's like the saying that the strength of a chain is only as good as its weakest link. The strength of a congregation is really only as good as its weakest link. Because if we've got fallacies, if we've got issues inside the group can't be whole. The group can't heal. Because somebody keeps picking away at the scab. They won't let it heal. Pray to God that it's not you or me. Because those are the kinds of things, brethren, that can stop a church dead in its tracks. I believe we, this local congregation, we're struggling right now. I've gotten feedback from some of you. I've sensed it myself. I'm not sure what it is. I've had people even say that we need to exercise this building. Somewhat jokingly, but maybe somewhat honestly too. But I'll tell you, something's got to give. Something's got to change. We need to heal. We need to be more unified. We need to be more willing to strengthen, encourage one another, help one another, pray for one another. Or we won't survive. We've watched for the last 15 or 20 years what happened to God's church. Split, dwindle. Split, dwindle. Split, dwindle. What did we just have happen here? Split, dwindle. We're going in the wrong direction. We are going in the wrong direction. And each one of us individually has the capacity to turn it around. Each one of us individually has the power to positively influence this congregation and therefore positively influence the church as a whole. The feast days can be a means by which our successes as Christians can become stronger and stronger and stronger. And our abilities to be able to heal and help each other grow stronger and heal gets better with this kind of approach in the beginning. On April 17th, we're going to celebrate the Passover. Let's not let it come and go like many others have in the past. Let's make it different this year. Let's make it special this year. 8 days left. That's all we've got. What if I were to tell you that Jesus Christ is going to return on Passover this day? Would you get your act together? Ask God for that kind of fervency to really get you stirred up inside that I want to change. I want to get to be a better person. I want to be more loving. I want to be more caring. I want to be more giving. I want to be more understanding. I want to be more forgiving. Only God's Spirit can give that to you, brethren. I can't. You can't. Paul couldn't. You may be asking yourself, what happened to your ancient world history class? That assignment that you had. Well, the end of the semester came around and I realized that I had completely forgotten the assignment. And Dr. Hay was one of these kind of people. He didn't keep bringing it up and reminding you. The day before it was due, or the weekend before it was due, he said, well, reports are due Monday. 5 months later. Well, the semester came around. I had less than a week to go, and I had not written one sentence. I discovered this on a Thursday afternoon. My report was due Tuesday morning. Well, I spent all day Friday, Saturday night, all day Sunday, and most of Monday writing my report. I took a lot of no-dose, drank a lot of black coffee, and got very little sleep in those 3 days. My paper ended up at 131 pages. And this is before computers, I might add. I got an A, but I paid a dear price. I got sicker than a dog later that week, and I was sick for about 2 weeks because I burned the candle at both ends, and it caught me. Brethren, let's show up to Passover fully prepared, not scrambling at the last minute, and take it healthily, worthily, willingly, and hopefully. Have a great Sabbath.